All right, follow your leaders out there. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, while you make your way there, it's so good to be home. And I, over the past number of months, have preached in a lot of different churches in a lot of places, South Africa and the United States primarily. But there's no place like opening God's Word here at home with our family. And so it's such an honor to be able to be back in this place with you as we look at God's Word. A couple of things before we look to the text. Let's remember Brother Simon. He is speaking, preaching up at the Chingola Church this morning. And I know he's probably standing right now to open God's Word. So if you think of it, remember him. And then today is Orphan Sunday. Tomorrow is World Orphan Day, and the best that I understand is World Orphan Day was founded during the times of the First and Second World War because of all of the orphans due to the world wars, and to draw attention to those needs. And so at some point along the way, this Sunday every year is Orphan Sunday. And we perhaps next year will do a better job being aware of that and giving it the attention perhaps that it deserves. James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God is this: to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction." And so we at Kitwe Church are partnered with a couple of different ministries, but one of those is an actual orphan ministry, Faith Children's Village. I think the kids were here a month or so ago. And then other ministries that are related to our congregation where children, and many of them orphans, are being schooled or so forth. So we thank God for that, and we want to look at a church as to what our individual Christian responsibilities are before God with these kinds of things. It is estimated that there are 59 million orphans here on our continent. We're the second, the first continent with the most orphans would be Asia. About 71 million is estimated. And then the second one would be here on our own continent with around 59 million. And so just to bear that in mind and to be prayerful for these precious lives that they might find their father in the fatherhood of God, right? You may not have a father. I don't have a father. But we have a father who never fails, don't we? Our heavenly father. And so he is a father to the fatherless. And then be in prayer for Pastor Gideon and Paney. If you were here a couple of years ago, maybe right before COVID, probably, maybe it was 2019, Pastor Gideon, Florida Baptist Church in Johannesburg, has been the lead pastor there for, I think, 8 or 9 years. And he was here ministering and preached for us on a Sunday. I think he preached on Jonah. I just remember his message with us. And he is going to be moving to Zambia next month, and he intends to join us here at Kitwe Church and is looking forward to that. So I just want us to be in prayer for Pastor Gideon and his wife and their two children as they make this massive transition from South Africa to join the Lord's work in Zambia, and then their decision about a church, even joining us here at Kitwe Church. All right, Matthew chapter 17. Look, please, with me, if you would. We want to read from verse 24 through 27. If this is your first time with us, we are in a series as we study through this Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, of course, the theme of this gospel is Jesus is the Savior King. That is the whole point that Matthew is driving home. This is what he is proving again and again by the way that this book is structured. He's pointing to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people, and revealing to them and pointing out to them that their promised king, their promised Messiah, has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so today we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 17. Look at verse 24. Remember, we saw last week, Pastor Tim pointed out that they're gathering in the Galilee, up in the northern part of the country, and Jesus reminds, or again for the second time, informs his disciples that he is about to be handed over and that he is going to be killed and raised again on the third day. And of course, they're filled with distress, it says in verse number 23. So they're on this journey out of the Galilee, and they come down to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, to the northernmost town, which is the town of Capernaum. And when they had come to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay taxes? And he said, yes. And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he had said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, laying aside your rights for the sake of the gospel. Laying aside your rights for the sake of the gospel. Father, please be our instructor and our ever-present guide through the living scriptures that lie before us. We recognize and acknowledge that your word is alive and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It is effective for the discerning of thoughts, for the piercing and opening up of the innermost part of our being. And I pray that you would do that work in us today, that you would teach us what is happening in this text, that we would understand it in its context, and then that the Holy Spirit might graciously apply truth to each one of us. For those who have gathered with us or who have joined us online, and yet they have never yet believed in this Jesus, this Messiah King, this Savior King, oh God, would you please, by the same power that was demonstrated in this text, would you please save them? Would you please humble their hearts and draw them to yourself? And Lord, for those of us who gladly profess you as our Lord and our Savior and our King, may we understand the lesson that Peter is being taught, and may it be applied to our life this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A pastor by the name of Charles Simeon lived as a contemporary with William Wilberforce and John Wesley. His father was a successful lawyer, and at the age of 8, Charles Simeon was sent to Eton in the UK. After being sent to this elite school, he went on to King's College at Cambridge. Though he had been raised as a nominal Anglican, in a nominal Anglican family, he had no real religious interest. He had no interest in the things of God until God gloriously broke upon him and he was converted while a student at King's College. Simeon sought ordination in the Church of England and was appointed as the rector or the pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge in the year 1783. This was a pastorate that Simeon would faithfully labor in for the next 53 years. But Simeon's appointment as a young pastor at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge was opposed by many. In fact, they so violently disagreed with his evangelical views, meaning he preached the gospel that we're going to talk about this morning so clearly and so intentionally and intently that the people who were religious but lost in that church absolutely rejected him and his message. And for the first 10 years of his pastorate, at Holy Trinity Church, his opponents, who were members of the church, waged a war against him. They locked him out of the church. The deacons locked the door and on Sunday morning would not allow him to go into the building. When he found an entrance through the back, climbed in through the window at made access, the people of the church came. Back in those days, you rented or you purchased your pew. And they were wooden benches, and they had a door at the end of the bench. And a family, one way of sponsoring the church was they would buy their bench, and it had a door at the end of each end of the bench. In fact, my church that I came from in New England, in the USA, in their chapel, they still have those. Now they've taken the doors off the ends, but those same pews. And so the congregants went in and put padlocks on all of their pews and refused to come to church and refused that anybody should sit in their pews. And so Simeon opened the doors and people would come in and sit on the floor in the aisles and at the front on the windowsills around. During the warmer season, they would open the windows, they would stand looking in the windows, and all of the pews are empty because they've been locked out, and this went on for 10 years. As he would preach, young men from Cambridge would heckle him, would yell out, yell slurs, mock him as he stood to proclaim the word of God. And yet none of this deterred him. Simeon was not only a gifted preacher, but also divided the parish into pastoral care groups, with each overseen by a layperson. To help fellow preachers, Simeon published sermon outlines on the entire Bible. And the complete series is 21 volumes, and it is still available today. Simeon was involved in founding the Church Missionary Society, which focused on sending Anglican missionaries to India. But perhaps Simeon's greatest contribution to the Church of England was that he served as a mentor to hundreds of young men who entered the ministry. With Simeon's encouragement and guidance, hundreds of Cambridge graduates sought ordination in the Church of England and went on to be pastors and missionaries. Simeon wrote in his published sermon outlines on the passage before us, Simeon wrote these words, and I quote, "There was nothing in the whole creation over which our Lord did not exert his sovereign authority. He not only overruled the spirits of men, but caused diseases and devils to flee at his command. The very beasts of the forest and the fishes of the sea were subject to his control and yielded a ready obedience to his will. A most remarkable instance of this power over every living creature occurs in the passage before us." End of quote. Now, I remind you what Jesus is doing. He is on a mission. He is on a journey. He is on his way to Jerusalem to die. He is just for the second time. The first time he told them that this was about to happen was in 1621. Now here again in 1722 and 23, he tells them a second time that he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And again in chapter 20, he will tell them this for the third time as they approach the city itself. This is a journey that is leading him through the city of Capernaum. But this is not a journey that began in Capernaum. This is a journey that began in eternity past. We saw in the text last week, Pastor Tim pointed out to us the sovereignty of God and the control of the events to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. If you were here, you remember those three simple points that just stuck in our minds, that God made the plan, God told us the plan, and God then made the plan happen. God's plan in eternity past was to, was to, was to cause his own beloved son to suffer an excruciating pain and death, to shed his blood, to take upon himself in that moment the entire sewerage of all of humanity from the beginning in with Adam until the very last person who will ever live. Jesus bore in his body our sins upon the tree. This was the eternal plan of God. And Jesus will not be deterred. He will march to Jerusalem. He will lay down his life. He will be executed. Jesus knew that this plan was in being enacted, and he embraced it because it was the Father's plan. Listen, these concepts are very, very important to our understanding what is about to happen and the principles for us to know. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing he would suffer and die there. Betrayal, arrest, beatings, and ultimately crucifixion. Jesus knew that for the first and only time in all of eternity, in that moment, he would be separated from his Father as he hung between God and man with the sins of the world upon him. He knew that was coming. And in that moment, in Matthew 27:46, Jesus will scream in agony from his very bowels, from the very bottom of his being. He will scream these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, Jesus will purchase redemption for all who will believe in him, everyone. God, through Christ, will raise up God followers who he recreates spiritually and forms them into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Do you understand, Christian? That is what God is doing. I don't know what you're facing, what your circumstances are, what you've been through this year, but I can tell you this, if you know Jesus, he is recreating you, he is shaping you into the image of his Son, and there is no pain wasted. There is no circumstance that's a mistake or a happenstance. It is the intentional, sovereign work of God to create for himself a people that reflect his glorious nature in this sick, sin-cursed world in which we live. Jesus purchased this redemption for people in Kitwe, Zambia. He purchased that redemption for you this morning. He purchased that redemption for people who live in Juba, South Sudan, as they gather there with Pastor Juma at Community Bible Church. Up in Khartoum with Mohammed this morning, Jesus Christ is working to redeem mankind in Khartoum and the Somali people on the east coast of Africa where Ryan and Samantha are serving. Jesus purchased the redemption. When Jesus went to the cross, may I remind you, he was all in. He gave his all. There was nothing left on the field, as they say. And that is why this account is so important. And it's very important for Peter. In fact, it appears that it only happened, it was between Jesus and Peter. So let's go back and let's understand the story. I want to do two things. I want to understand the story, and then I want us to learn four principles from the story. Okay? So let's go back and look at the story here. Let's understand it. Notice the place in verse 24. It's Capernaum. The thing I'll say about Capernaum is it's the hometown of Peter. So everybody knew Peter here. And it was Jesus' adopted hometown, located on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, way up in the northern part of Israel. But this would be a brief stop in Capernaum because, as we have noted, Jesus and his band of followers were on their way to Jerusalem. And this would be the last time that Jesus would come to this town. Now notice not only the place, but notice the problem. Did you see it when we read it? These temple tax collectors come to Peter and say, Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And of course, Peter, who's always so quick, immediately said, of course he does. Yes, of course he does. Right? And then Peter walks into the house, and obviously he was disturbed. We don't know all that he was thinking, but he was obviously concerned that he had just said that Jesus paid the tax, the temple tax, but we hadn't paid it yet, and he wasn't even sure maybe if his answer was correct. So you have the problem, this confrontation by these temple collectors over paying the temple tax. Now, the history of this tax, just quickly go back to Exodus. What these folks were doing in this era was they were drawing from the census tax that God ordained in the wilderness to provide for the tabernacle. In fact, if you look at Exodus chapter 30, verse 14, everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give this offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than a half shekel. And when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and give it for the service of the tent of the meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so to make atonement for your lives. So, if we were to read further, you find that this tax was only tax upon men 20 years old and older. And so, this tax that is being collected here in Capernaum for the temple in Jerusalem was based on that shekel in the Old Testament that was used for the upkeep of the tabernacle. So, but it's also interesting to note that in this system, priests, temple workers, of course, Gentiles, women, and children were not to pay the tax. It was only Jewish men 20 years and older. But if you were working in the temple, if you were a prophet in the or a priest, or if you were a king, then you were exempt. You were not expected to pay this tax. So to pay the tax would mean that Jesus perhaps was classifying himself as not a prophet, or not the priest, or not the king of the Jews. You know, you can just see Peter, right? He's trying to figure this out. He's walking now into the house, and he's bothered. There's a problem. I mean, if we pay it, is that actually saying that Jesus isn't the king, but Jesus is the Messiah? Do you see what he's struggling with here? And perhaps also Peter was concerned because they didn't have any money to pay the tax. Now he's just committed that of course we pay the tax, and he knows they don't have any money. How in the world are we going to pay a tax when we don't have money? And so there's a problem. And so Jesus meets Peter. He knows Peter's coming. He walks to the door. Just as Peter comes into the house, Jesus is right there, and they have a little quiet conversation on the side. And Jesus asks this question. Notice the principle here. So you see the place, the problem. Notice the principle. He says, "What do you think, Peter? Whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And Peter says, "Well, of course, from others. I mean, kings tax people to run the kingdom. They don't tax their own offspring. Their own offspring are actually the benefits of the tax." And he knows that. He knows that, right? He says, "Well, obviously from others." Then Jesus said, "Then the sons are free. The sons don't owe it, right?" So here's the principle. This personal interaction between Peter and Jesus always. It's very interesting that Jesus, in the midst of ministry and people everywhere, Jesus always had time for the individual. Here it appears that the rest of the disciples weren't involved in this conversation. It was just Jesus and Peter. He has time for the individual. May I just remind you that Jesus is never too busy for the one who needs him? He's never too busy. And Jesus asked this question of Peter, that was intended to help Peter understand an essential biblical principle. So he asked him, "From who do the kings of the earth take taxes? From their sons or others?" I mean, the question was obvious. The answer was obvious and easy for Peter. He says, "From others." Then notice Jesus' application. Then Peter, if that's true, then the sons of the king are exempt. They're free. So what Jesus was telling Peter is, look, we, according to the laws of Judaism, and according to the laws that actually govern this temple tax, we don't owe it. We don't owe the temple tax. But here's the lesson. After affirming that he is the King of Kings, that he is the priest, that he is and he was a recognized teacher and prophet in Israel, after affirming all those things and that he did not owe the tax, confirming first to Peter his kingship and that the temple was in fact his father's house, chapter 21, verse 13, he then taught Peter a lesson that every one of us must also learn. Notice what he says, verse 27. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook. Not to give offense. That word offense in verse number 27 means to trip. It means to stumble. It literally means the act of stumbling over an obstacle in your path which causes you to fall. And in the New Testament, this word speaks of a fall that leads to sin, punishment, and disaster. I was reading this week, I don't know if any of you have heard of Dr. James Dobson. Dr. James Dobson was the founder of Focus on the Family, and then later he started another family-oriented ministry out of the USA. Dr. Dobson is now 84 years old, and this week he gave over the running of his ministry to someone. And in the article, it made note that he has been spending a lot of time by the bed of his wife because she was walking through their house, and she caught her toe on a throw carpet on the floor, and she stumbled and she fell and she broke her hip. That's the word. Lest we cause an offense, lest we cause these two collectors of the temple tax, lest we cause them to stumble, lest we cause them to be disturbed. Then go down to the sea and throw in a hook. It also carries the idea of stumbling and falling, and in that process, creating anger and shock. In other words, people would be literally angry that this thing happened, and they're shocked, they're flabbergasted that this situation would be like this. So they're shocked, they're flabbergasted, they can't believe it, they might even grow angry over it, and then it causes them to stumble and fall in a spiritual sense. Now, when it was for the glory of God and for the truth of the gospel, Jesus was willing to offend. In fact, the text in Matthew where it says that the Pharisees stumbled over the truth of the gospel. They were, all men will be offended by me. They're offended by my message. It's the same word. They're stumbled by the message of the gospel, by the truth. So Jesus was willing to offend when it was for the glory of God and for the truth of the gospel, but he was never willing to defend himself. He was never willing to demand his rights at the expense of causing someone to stumble over him personally. Jesus was more concerned about not causing these unbelieving Jewish temple tax collectors to stumble over Jesus and miss the gospel that he came to proclaim than he was standing up for his right not to pay the tax. He didn't have to pay the tax. But he was more concerned for these two temple tax collectors and their eternal destiny and how they would perceive his refusal and misunderstand his refusal to pay the tax that he didn't know, by the way. He was so concerned for their spiritual well-being and for their eternal souls, lest we cause them to stumble over Jesus and go into hell because we stood up for our rights. Go down, throw in a hook, and go and pay. You see, the deciding factor here is the effect that not paying the tax would have on the tax collectors themselves. Jesus, again, is concerned for individuals. Sons very well may be free from the tax, but they are not free from the responsibility to love others, even their enemies. Remember when we were back in Matthew chapter 5? Do you remember what verse 44, Matthew 5, 44? Here's what it says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So we're looking at trying to understand this story, what's taking place. We see the place, the problem. We've just looked at the principle. Now look at the provision in verse number 27. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. You see, the problem of not having the resources needed to pay the tax could have influenced Peter to suggest that they should stand up for their rights and refuse to pay. After all, I don't have the money. And we're not supposed to pay it anyway, so let's just stand our ground, Jesus. But Jesus here in this text had a solution already worked out. He always does. I don't know where you are. I don't know what your needs are. I don't know what dilemma you think you're facing. It feels like you're facing. The uncertainties of your tomorrow by way of provision. I don't know what your story is. I may not know what your story is, but Jesus already has a solution worked out. He always does. He always knows what he's going to do. It's just he hasn't told me yet. And God provided for this need. This provision for the temple tax revealed to Peter and affirmed to Peter that Jesus was King of Kings over and Lord of Lords, that he was the King over the universe, that he is God. I mean, look at the three things at least that we see in this account. Number one, Jesus is omniscient. He knew where to send Peter, and he knew what would happen. He knew that Peter was thinking and disturbed about this question that had been asked of him and the fact that he had committed them to the temple tax. And when he came in, Jesus didn't even ask Peter what was going on in his head. He just asked him the question. Why? Because Jesus is King, because Jesus is God, he was omniscient. Number two, he was omnipotent. He had not only knew where the fish would be, he had the power to make that fish ready with a coin in its mouth and to make that fish bite Peter's hook. By the way, in the original, there is no indication that there was bait on the hook. Wouldn't argue that with anyone, but there's no indication in the text that just go throw a hook in the water. Well, go try that. You fishermen people, let's just walk out and, we're hungry. Let's just put a hook on a piece of string. Let's just throw a hook out there. I mean, fish are stupid, but they're not that stupid. So you have an omniscient God, you have an omnipotent God, and you have a sovereign God. He commanded Peter to go and throw a hook and then pay the temple tax. This wasn't like a little heavenly suggestion if Peter felt up to it. He is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He has the power to accomplish it. And he has the authority to demand it. Do you see? Do you see that? It's kind of pointing us back to last week, isn't it? That the Father has a sovereign plan. He made the plan. He organizes the plan. He fulfills the plan. He works it out in real time. But notice, Jesus is sovereign also. He had a plan. He made the plan happen. He communicated the plan. Do you see it? Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Okay. I said there were two things. That's understanding the story. Now, let's go back through and apply the principles. Principle number one, what do we learn? What should Peter have learned from this story? What should we learn? Number one, be willing to lay aside your rights for the sake of the gospel. Be willing to lay aside your rights for the sake of the gospel. Never be the reason someone stumbles into hell. Like Luke chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, Jesus said, it is better that you put a millstone and hang it around your neck and jump in the middle of the lake and drown than it would be to cause one of these little ones to stumble and miss heaven. By the way, that's why it matters how I live. Woe to me if my living and my lifestyle and the way that I, the decisions that I make, and perhaps even me demanding the rights that are actually mine, if by so doing I cause these little ones to stumble over me into hell because they say, ah, that pastor is nothing but a hypocrite. Stands up there and preaches, you know, talks this God talk. Oh, but do you see how he treats his neighbor? Do you see how he does business? Do you see how he cheats the police? Do you see how angry he is? He just goes off on people. They just tells him what he thinks. You ever hear? Because he's right. He's going to stand for his rights. That's the lesson. I mean, Peter had a temper, right? I mean, Peter was like, woo, talk about an emotional guy. He was an emotional guy, wasn't he? Remember that? He was always putting his foot in his mouth. He was up one day, down the next. Remember that? Peter, you need to learn this lesson. If you're going to carry out my mission, you must be willing to lay aside your rights for the sake of the gospel. You see, God is more interested in the advance of the gospel of grace in places like Kitwe and Juba, South Sudan, and Khartoum, and the eastern coast of Africa. He is more interested in the advance of the gospel of grace to those who are lost than he is protecting your sensibilities and your sense of right and wrong. Because guess what? It's not about us. It's not about us. Justice will be had. Justice will be yours. But the final judgment is yet to come. Justice will be mine on judgment day. But I may be treated unjustly throughout my entire life. And I had to be willing to gladly embrace that for the sake of the advance of God's mission. Is that not what Jesus himself did? Look at Philippians chapter 2. Is this not the example of Jesus? Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 4. Let each of you not only look for his own interest, but the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here, Christian, is how you should think. Think like Jesus. How did Jesus think? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Not a king, a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, missions is a call for you and I to give up our rights. Jesus came on a mission from God the Father to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. And he did not demand what was his rightful due. He was focused on his Father-given responsibility, and he shared the Father's concern for the souls of men and women. We too must lay aside our rights for the sake of the gospel. And this was the lesson Peter needed to learn. The gospel is more important than your rights.
For the sake of the salvation of others, we are called to lay them aside. In fact, that was Paul's message in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, when he writes in verse number 12 to this church, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we have endured anything rather than to put, here it is, an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Yes, Paul's saying, I had a right to receive from you, and I had a right to be provided by you, and I had a right to have an offering given to me. I had all those rights, but I laid them all aside because I did not want, in the midst of that pagan Corinthian culture, to stumble unbelievers, lest they think that the gospel and the church was like their pagan religions. So I laid aside all of my rights for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, even for the spiritual growth of a fellow believer, we are called upon to lay aside our rights. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, over one page in chapter 10 and verse number 28. Again, to the Corinthians, if someone says this has been offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it. This was the controversy about whether they can eat meat that had been offered to an idol. But if someone, a believer, says to you, this has been offered as a sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who has informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Listen, give no offense. Don't cause anyone to stumble. Don't give an offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. Why? That they might be saved. Principle number one, be willing to lay aside your rights for the sake of the gospel. That was the first thing that Peter needed to learn. Here's the second one. God will provide the resources when they're required. As you obediently follow Jesus and even lay aside your rights and suffer loss, God will provide the resources that you need and that are required. Jesus will provide all of your needs through his power and riches as you labor for the gospel. Is that not what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you? God will provide all of your needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus as you stay on mission. By the way, for our health and prosperity, friends, just throw this one in there. Jesus clearly wasn't wealthy because he couldn't even afford a poor man's tax. A shekel. When it came time to pay, he didn't have a coin. In fact, Jesus said, remember, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Doesn't own a house, doesn't even have a pillow. So our prosperity friends who said Jesus was rich and wants you rich, they're liars. They're lying to you. They didn't even have the temple tax. Number two, God will provide the resources that are required. Here's principle number three. When God sets about to do a work, he does it through us, not apart from us. Think about this. When God wants to do a work for his glory, he does it through us, not apart from us. Notice that the solution for this problem involved God and Peter. What was the instructions? Verse 27. Go down to the lake, throw in a hook, open the mouth of the first fish you catch. There's going to be a coin in there. Take the coin out and go and pay the tax. Here it is. Listen, God will do whatever you cannot do, but he will not do what you can do. I'm going to say that again. God will do whatever you cannot do, but he will not do what you can do. I mean, this instruction makes no logical or human sense. In fact, this instruction is impossible without divine intervention. And these instructions point to the participation and involvement of God, and in the end, the need is provided and the burden is lifted. You see, the solution involved God and Peter. Jesus provided a fish with a coin, but Peter knew how to fish and throw in the hook. Jesus would heal the cripple man, but the friends had to carry him, open the roof, lower him on ropes, and then in Luke 5:19, after he was healed, the guy had to pick up his bed and carry it home. Obediently praying, Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, does not mean that you don't plant a garden, work hard at your job, while you trust God to provide. So don't be anxious, Matthew chapter 6. Be anxious for nothing. Seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You remember a couple months ago when we looked at the feeding of the 4,000? Jesus handed the bread and the fish to the disciples, but they had to deliver it. They couldn't multiply it. Jesus miraculously multiplied it, but the disciples had to deliver it, and the people had to chew it. You can still go away hungry if you refuse to chew. I mean, we approach God and Jesus like he's a shaman, like he's the local witch doctor. While we sit back on our blessed assurance doing absolutely nothing, wondering why God never gave us a job. Well, how many hours did you work last week trying to find a job? How many hours are you going to work if you get a job? 40, 45. Okay, how many hours did you work last week looking for a job? Oh, well, I did send one email. See you in a year, buddy, because you're going to still be unemployed. Oh, you know, I just don't enjoy Jesus, don't answer my prayers. That's because you're lazy, that's why. I mean, if you are willing to work less to get a job than you are when you get the job, you're never going to get a job. That's the principle. When God sets about to do a work, he does it through us, not apart from us. Why does God work this way? Through weak, foolish, helpless creatures like Peter and like you and me. To teach us that without me, you can do nothing, John 15:5. To teach us about grace, this sweet divine tension that God will save the lost, yet his means for them to hear and believe is the faithful proclaimers who go with the gospel. All right, four principles. My time is up. Principle one, be willing to set aside your rights for the sake of the gospel. Principle number two, God will provide the resources that are required. Principle number three, when God sets about to do a work, he does it through us, not apart from us. And principle number four, Christians are obligated to fulfill their obligations as citizens of their country. Jesus submitted to wicked leaders and corrupt governments. He paid a tax he did not owe with money that he did not have. He will say to the Pharisees in a couple of days, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Chapter 22, verse 21. Peter exhorted the early Christians to keep their behavior honorable among the Gentiles so that when they see you and they speak evil of you, they will be humbled when they see your honest, godly lifestyle. And Romans 13 tells us that we are to submit ourselves to governing authorities. Why? We obey for the Lord's sake, not their sake. We respect human authority, not because it is just, righteous, or moral, but because God tells us to do so, and he is sovereign. Peter, go down to the lake and throw in a hook. Pull out the fish, take the coin, go pay the tax. Oh, Lord, I mean, that's foolishness. I mean, I'm a professional fisherman. Since I was a kid, that's all I've done is fish. I've made my livelihood by fish, and I'm just telling you right now, you don't throw in a hook and pull a fish with money in the mouth. That's never happened. I don't have all my fishermen friends, so that has never happened one time. That is foolish. But Christians are obligated to fulfill their obligations as citizens of their country. So let me conclude with two challenges and exhortations. Number one, friend, if Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to lay aside his rights as God and suffer for your sins in order to bring you salvation, then the gospel is of great value. I want to ask you this question this morning. Have you repented of your sins, and have you believed in Jesus? I'm not saying about Jesus. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? And if you have not, I invite you, Jesus invites you this morning. Right where you're sitting, from your heart, pray to him. Dear God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And I recognize that my own acts of righteousness can never justify me, make me right in your sight. And I believe that Jesus died and paid the penalty in full for all of my sins. And I believe that, and I receive that personally. Apply that forgiveness to my life, to my account. Make me your child today. If that's what your heart is saying, if that's what you long for, God will save you right now. You came in lost, you'll go out redeemed. Number two, Christian, is there a situation you are facing where you need to lay aside your rights for the sake of the gospel? Is there a situation where you need to do the right thing and trust God to provide? Do it. Do it. Charles Simeon could have stood up for his rights against these personal offenses that dragged out for 10 years. In that system, he could have gone to the big people. He could have sorted them out. And in so doing, perhaps lost the mission and the influence that we are still experiencing from his life today. The Simeon Trust workshops that we've had in this church, this is the guy. Are you willing to lay aside your rights for the sake of the gospel? Father, make us willing. Change our hearts. As we'll see next week, that what is required is the humility and brokenness that demands nothing, that simply turns our eyes upward in hope and in faith, because you are sovereign and you do know everything and you're all powerful to intervene and to sort out what is impossible for us. You're able to do that. The problem does not lie with you, O God, but in our view of you. For many of us here this morning, our God is too small. The God that we have in our mind is too much like us, too human. And so we justify that with which Jesus demands that we reject. May we go from this place willing in the smallest of things, relational issues, family issues, work issues, interpersonal, whatever it may be, that we'd be willing for the sake of the gospel to lay aside our personal rights. Thank you that you came, that you were willing to suffer and die and lay aside your rights so that we could be redeemed. And may there not be anybody in this hall that would ever go from here and go into hell because they've rejected that glorious offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.